If you want to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Revelation chapter 2, or the text of our sermon passage this morning is there in your bulletin. We're continuing in our sermons through the letters to the churches that Jesus wrote and gave to the Apostle John to deliver to them. We've made it through several churches, and this morning I'll just tell you as we get ready to read, it's going to sound very familiar because a lot of the stuff in this letter is going to sound a lot like the stuff that was in the last letter. So in some ways we're really looking at least from the sermon standpoint, kind of a part two-ish thing going on here. I think it'll be different enough that you'll notice a difference. But if not, then we've got bigger problems, I guess. But if you don't know the difference between this sermon and last week's, then I've got work to do. But anyway, we're going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," says the word of the Lord. Now, in sermons from this very pulpit, nice pulpit, by the way. I like it. My home repair mishaps are well chronicled. Now, if I was singing this week, if the folks at Habitat for Humanity ever listened to a service, they would like ban me from work sites forever or give me a chaperone. Either way, they wouldn't want me around. But anyhow, I have, however, learned some lessons in my home repair stuff. And one of which is this: using a level correctly is very important. It's true. If you want level shelves, using the level correctly is very important. So we were hanging up a shelf. We were creating a closet on a wall in our we have one closet in the house, so we decided we'll put a hanger up there to be like a walk-in closet, just with a bed in it. But so we're hanging a shelf, and we're trying to make sure that both sides are level. So I realized somewhat by happenstance that my phone has a level on it, like a digital level, which is kind of cool. It's right next to the compass, by the way, if you have an iPhone. I didn't know that until then. So I put it up there, and we had the shelf up, and we put it up there, and it was only off by 1 degree. So I thought, this is great. We've done it. Right? So the problem is this, that when you're using a level, digital or otherwise, being off by 1 degree on the right side of the shelf is not a big deal, but if you carry it out across 3 feet, a little compromise on one side leads to a very noticeable crooked shelf. Those of you that are math people, probably just now this equation popped into your head about distance, and I'm sure the word hypotenuse was involved or whatever. But I don't even know what that means. I mean, there's a little Greek thing. Anyway, but the point is that a little bit of compromise on one end of the shelf leads to a big noticeable difference on the other side. Now, compromise causes problems, not only as it relates to shelves, but it seems like compromise is kind of the issue here in this letter to the church in Thyatira. It's not all that unlike the letter last week. But according to this letter, notice that this is actually a pretty good church. I mean, we'll see as we go along. Pronouns in this letter in particular are kind of hard to follow. Who's the he that he's referring to? And if you want to talk about some of those later, there's some really fun stuff in here that we're not going to touch on this morning. But this is a good church. Their works and their love and their faith and their service and their patient endurance, It's not only that happened, but it's growing. All those things are growing. They're growing in their love of Jesus and others and all of that stuff. But like we've seen in all of the other letters so far, except for Smyrna, is that there are also issues in play. There's a problem. And I think it's a problem that we should pay attention to as well. So what is the problem? Well, again, the context is very similar to what we've seen in letters in the past, especially last week to the church to Pergamum. And I think we can talk about the problem here as an issue of compromise. All right, the church was tolerating the presence of a teacher, a false prophetess who was teaching and seducing the faithful to participate in the pagan cultus of the city. Again, much like we talked about last week. Thyatira was a place bustling with industry. And these industries had a lot of trade guilds. I keep bringing up trade guilds. It's just part of the context. I'm sorry. And each of these trade guilds had an associated deity. So if you're going to participate in the trade, right, if you're a bronze worker, for example, and you're going to keep working with bronze, well, there's a deity to bronze working. And if you're going to be accepted as a part of the industry of the city, you kind of had to deal with the worship of this deity too. Offer sacrifices to them. And likely, these deities in their worship, as we mentioned last week, sexual immorality was a part of the worship. Now, what we see here is that this teacher would appear, this false teacher was saying, listen, it's okay to go along with that stuff. And I mean, a little bit of that's not a big deal. You don't have to really believe it. It's okay to go along with it. And the pressure to do that would, again, we talked about this last week, would have been pretty intense. If you don't participate in the worship of the trade guild's deity, you would basically be kicked off of whatever the first century version of Angie's List was, right? You're not going to get work. But it could be worse. You might be ostracized. You might be unable to make a living. So this false prophetess seemed to be saying that it's okay to go along with all of that. A little compromise on those issues is just not a big deal. In verse 24, though, might even point to something a little bit deeper. We see in this kind of odd phrase about the deep things of Satan. Now, it could be that Jesus is using irony, right? It's the deep things of Satan. I don't know if Jesus used finger quotes, but it could be something like that. However, it could also be this developing proto-Gnostic view wherein a person actually showed their spiritual maturity, according to the view, by being involved in those things. I mean, if you're really, really a good Christian, you can handle all of that. Just go and participate in the worship of the deity. And in fact, you're probably a better Christian because you can do it. And if it is the beginning of a Gnostic view, which would show up later on in its fullness, so it wasn't really fully developed at this point, the physical body doesn't matter anyway. So hey, what's a little sexual immorality? I mean, the body doesn't matter as long as you've got your knowledge right. Now we hear that and we go, clearly that's just crazy. I mean, that's not right. It's a twisted compromise. It's a rejection of the singular rule of Jesus over all things. And that is the point, I think, of sandwiching the meat of this letter between these images of Jesus' spectacular glory and authority and power. Jesus is the Son of God, which would be an allusion, an Old Testament allusion to Daniel 7 and 10. But it also would have been a firm poke in the eye to the emperor, who was considered the Son of God, the Son of Zeus, and Apollo, who would have been enshrined in Thyatira, who would also have been considered the Son of God, the Son of Zeus. So here we have Jesus' rule, Jesus' reign over against these other so-called deities. Jesus is in charge, and compromise is completely inconsistent with the rule of Jesus. So let me toss in a quick question here before we go further. If the problem is compromise, right? If you're taking notes, the problem is compromise. Where are you tempted to compromise? As a person that loves Jesus, as a person that wants to live under the rule of Christ, where do you feel that pressure to compromise? All right, well, if the problem is compromise, let's take a look in this passage and see the result of compromise. It's pretty clear in this passage that the result is judgment. Now, judgment is not everybody's favorite topic, right? Nobody goes, ooh, I hope we talk about judgment today. This will be great. Yeah, it'll be very severe and rigid. I just can't wait to get there. Nobody gets up going, ooh, yay. So, but, you know, we read this passage, and judgment is pretty clear. Together, the false teacher and those who follow after her, they're going to be judged based on what they do. We see that in verse 23. In verse 23, we read it. It's very severe. I mean, the language of this letter is highly stylized. We would expect that from the genre. But we should also notice that this highly stylized, very emotive, very stark language is also showing the weight of what's going on. This false prophetess is going to be cast upon a sick bed, like a stretcher, and all of her adulterous followers are going to be struck down along with her. See, this is a big deal, and as oogie as the language is, that's the theological technical term, it's oogie language. The problem here is an outright rejection of the rule of Christ as the authoritative Son of God. And that is a big deal. It's a destructive treason against the Lord's authority. So this kind of compromise is very serious. It's serious because of the disregard for the authority of Jesus, but it's also serious because of the destructive oppression that it inflicts upon other people. The judgment of God it's not capricious. It's driven by the Lord's insistence upon holiness or wholeness or justice, which really are all in the same semantic field. And I would even add in his love. Love in its most thoroughgoing form. And the other thing we want to see here is that the judgment, so the problem is compromise, the result is judgment, and this judgment, it appears to be certain, unless. In this passage, I think unless is such a beautiful word. Because here, repentance and forgiveness are offered, forgiveness is offered to those who repent, to people that are following after this compromising false prophetess. There's grace in this warning. It is a severe passage, but there's also grace in it. There's a way back to holiness, wholeness, justice, love. There's a way back to that. The way back is repentance, to turn from this divided allegiance, this compromising allegiance, if you can even call compromise allegiance. But there's a way to turn from that and turn again to the uncompromised rule of Jesus. And you notice here in this passage that repentance and forgiveness was even offered to the false prophetess. It's even offered to this teacher who's leading other people astray. And in what I think is it's just a very, very sad verse, Jesus says, I offered to her to repent, and she refuses, is the language of the ESV. If you want it literalistically, kind of woodenly translated, it's basically saying she does not wish to do it. This false prophetess doesn't desire to turn from it. It's the word boulimai, for those of you that have Greek words going through your head. She has no desire. She doesn't want to turn to Jesus alone because she likes the compromise. She prefers the idolatry. And that's kind of the way compromise works, though. It has an appeal to us. It seems good to us. Because compromise, it's a love problem. It's a desire problem. And it's profoundly sad to see that here she has this way back, but she doesn't want it. It's profoundly sad, but the truth is that if we're judged by Jesus, we are actually getting, in a very real way, exactly what we want. Because our desires are mixed up. It's kind of like my breakfast. Here, to go from that to my breakfast. I am a guy that likes to exercise a little bit. Nathaniel went running with me. I didn't slow him down too badly, I don't think. I think we made it. I like that. And I have this thing. I know full well, I will admit this to you, that the best way to start my day is with one of my veggie juice and fruit smoothies and maybe some grape nuts. I know that if I eat that, I'll feel better. I'll run better. I'll run better on that. I will. It's true. I should have had that before we ran. I know that that's true, but the siren song of blended hazelnut and cocoa, Nutella, that's right, on an Eggo waffle in the morning is sometimes just so compelling to me because I like it and it tastes good. And I can tell myself, for lunch, I'll be at the church, I'm going to have a big bowl of rice and some raw almonds. I'll be fine. I might, most of you are going, oh my goodness, what do you eat? I might, it's true. The fact, I think I left the rice cooker out on the shelf. But, I might tell myself, I'll run a little further. But I know that the reality is, no matter what I say about it, I'm eating chocolate for breakfast, right? I mean, let's just be honest. No matter what I say about how far I run, I just had chocolate for my breakfast. Karen is thinking, what is the problem? Right? Karen, it's chocolate for breakfast. The thing is that I have a desire problem. I think Karen might too. Karen, you and I, we have a desire problem because we're eating chocolate for breakfast. I have a desire problem because I know what's good for me. But my desire tells me that it tastes so sweet. And that's the way compromise works. It tastes so sweet. It seems so nice. It's kind of like, I mean, really, we're like puppies licking antifreeze in the driveway, right? It tastes really good and sweet, but the end is deadly, right? If you don't know that, don't lick antifreeze, because it tastes sweet, but it'll kill you. And that's the way of compromise. You know, we don't like the severity of judgment passages. We don't. I don't like the severity of judgment passages. But I also think that there's a lot of love and grace and a parent that will swat their kid's hand away from the hot stove. And I think there's something like that going on here. So let me ask again, where are you tempted to compromise this morning? Where do you feel pressure to hedge on the singular devotion to the rule of Jesus? Because the problem is compromise. And the result of compromise is, well, it's judgment. But there's also a promise in this passage. It's the promise of faithfulness. Because as severe as the passage sounds or feels to us, we can't miss it. There's also a promise included to those who would remain faithful. Look at what Jesus promises to the one who conquers here. First of all, Jesus promises that those who hold on until the end, they're included in his rule. That's in verse 26. The faithful, they've got a place in Jesus' kingdom. We've been worshiping Jesus who rules and reigns and all these things and all of his glory. And what Jesus tells us is that those that overcome, you've got a place in that kingdom, a place in his rule. And this, in my view, is classic return to humanity kind of stuff. I mean, part of the fundamental role of people, we've talked about this a lot, is to be vice regents of the King of the cosmos. Here in this place, extending his rule and tending to his stuff, beautifully spreading his glory into every part of the cosmos. But then when Adam sinned, I mean, that whole arrangement gets twisted up. So instead of keeping and tending as vice regents, as a part of the rule and reign of the God of the universe, we end up subjecting and exploiting the most self-destructive and other destructive ways. But Jesus is offering a way back to true humanity, a back to our place in his reign in rule, a back to true wholeness, true purpose, true peace. And those who are on board with Jesus are restored to their place in this priestly kingdom. We even heard those words earlier in the service. It's kind of like, if you've seen the film, it's an older, I guess not that old, but the film The Pianist. It's a World War II film about world-renowned Polish pianist whose name is hard to say because there are a lot of consonants together. Mr. Spielman. In World War II, I think maybe you said, I should have asked Ina. She might have been able to help me. Ladislaw, I think Spielman is the main. Maybe that's the way you say his name. You can see The Pianist and all of that. But he's this world-renowned pianist. And he barely escapes being sent to a Nazi concentration camp. But he's set to work just lifting boulders and gravel and pieces of rock. The hands of this man who once was playing Chopin at the most brilliant instruments in the world is seeing them cut and calloused and bruised. But you see, through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we're like this pianist who with the calluses now softened and the hands healed has been returned to that place at the keyboard to put the fingers where they're supposed to be and to play the music that they're trained to play This is part of being returned to the rule of Christ. For those that conquer, we've got a place in His kingdom, back to the place that we were originally built for. But there's more. There's more in the promise to the faithful. And it's a little difficult to see how this works semantically, but verse 27, I mentioned earlier, some of the he's, the pronouns get a little kind of weird in there. But when we get to verse 27, it's a quote of Psalm 2 that we read earlier in the service. And what we see here is that, again, kind of making our way through a little bit of cumbersome pronoun use, the point is to articulate through the Psalm 2 allusion that Jesus is the kingly shepherd who protects His flock against oppression. The word that's translated for rule, again, where it's in the semantic range of shepherd, it's actually a word that gets translated as shepherd in some other places. What we see here is that the reason why I'm really going after the shepherd idea is that the rod in view, this is the shepherd's rod. It would have been a wooden rod, and the end would have been kind of like a carved ball kind of ish thing. And sometimes it would be dipped in metal and coated in metal so that when oppressor, when beasts were coming after the flock, the shepherd could wield this rod and protect them and care for them. So here in Psalm 2, we have this picture of Jesus in his shepherding rule, protecting and caring for His people, warding off the threats to the sheep. It's similar to what we would find in Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, verses 10, I mean, all of Isaiah 40 is this majestic, powerful God. But when we get to verses 10 and 11, hear what it says. It says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him." This sounds familiar because we did it earlier. "His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." You see, Jesus' authoritative rule brings an end to the oppression of His people. Not only are we included in His reign, but we have this place of protection and care. And then, just to really push things even further, we've got this incredible promise to the faithful found in verse 28, where He says, "The faithful, those who conquer, are going to receive the morning star." Now, this could be an allusion to Numbers 24, verse 17. But in any event, whether Jesus is grabbing a hold of that Old Testament allusion in this place or not, I think it's not unlikely. But one thing we can definitely say, I think, is that, you know what Jesus is saying here? He's making the same reference with the morning star here that will be made at the end of Revelation chapter 22. You know who the morning star is in Revelation chapter 22? Who wants to take a guess? It's Jesus. What do those that are faithful receive? Who do those that are faithful receive? Jesus, this King, this ruler who includes His people, returns them to their place of true humanity, who protects them. They get Jesus. Jesus, the morning star. This is not Jesus of sort of, not just some moral ideal Jesus. We're talking about Jesus, the physical risen Lord who's coming again in conquest over death and hell and the grave and oppression and injustice. That's the Jesus who you get. That Jesus. That's the promise of faithfulness. Now, we've come a good ways here. I was looking up at the clock. We've come a good ways here this morning. We've talked about the problem of compromise. Right? We've also talked about the result of compromise. And we've even seen this greater promise of faithfulness. Right? If the result of compromise is judgment and all of the ooginess of it, the promise of faithfulness is amazing. It's incredible. But it leaves us with the final question, which is, okay, well, what does no compromise look like? Right? If we know that that's not the thing, the sort of compromised idolatry, all that stuff that we talked about last week and is included in this passage, so what's a no compromise life look like? And here's where I think we need to be really careful. We need to be on the alert. Because often we start using this kind of language of, I want to live a life of no compromise. We can very quickly just resort to these lists of rules that I'm going to follow to make sure that I don't live a life of compromise. This autobiographically. I read this. I was a big Keith Green fan back when I was in high school. Some of you may know who that is. Others of you are like, I don't know. But he had this biography of his life, and there's this picture on the front in all of his Anglo-Fro glory. And it's called No Compromise. And it's the life of just the way that he poured himself into following Jesus. It's really pretty spectacular. And I learned a lot from him and was imprinted by that book in particular. But sometimes as soon as we say, yeah, I want to live a life of no compromise, we resort to, that means I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. And we go down the list of rules. And often those rules are things like, you know, okay, maybe not in your tradition, but in my tradition in the past. So no movies, none of that rock and roll music. Then you add in all the other things that you put in there. Now, I'm going to say it in an easier way to follow. There are things that Christians ought not do. Okay? There are rules. And Jesus gets to set them, not us. But often what we do is instead of saying, this is the rule of Christ, I'm going to obey. Right? Because there's a huge difference between legalism and obedience. Just saying. And let's say obedience is good, legalism bad. Right? There are rules. There are things that Christians ought not do. But Jesus gets to set the rules. The problem is that so often the list that we create on this is what a no-compromise life looks like, often the rules that we create are attainable on our own. And they end up being really self-congratulatory badges of our stalwartness. I can prove that I don't compromise because I have this checklist of things that I can do. And that's not what this passage is talking about. Again, it's not as though there aren't things Christians should avoid. There are things that you should avoid. It's just that Jesus gets to tell us what they are. But notice in this text, in a text that's pointing out just the absolute disaster of compromise, when Jesus turns back to the faithful in this passage, what does he tell them a no-compromise life looks like? Verses 24, the end of it, he says, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. To a church that needs to not compromise, he doesn't say, all right, here's how it's going to happen. Take this list, get after it. He says, I'm not on you who have been faithful, you who have been growing in your love and in your faith and in your service and in your good works, I'm not laying any other burden on you. Hold fast until I come. You know, we live in a culture that, like Thyatira, and like lots of other cultures throughout lots of other periods of time, our culture presents all kinds of pressures to compromise in our walk with Jesus. Those pressures are there. But did you catch that Jesus' answer is not, it's not quasi-religious grandstanding. It's not contrived asceticism. It isn't a long list of extra-biblical standards to demonstrate to all who might see us that we are principled people in our faith. That's not what he says. The answer is for us to hold fast to what we have until Jesus returns. It's to live a life of, in this context, it says persistent good works, love, faith, service. That's a no-compromise life. I mean, Jesus is essentially saying, listen, you've got the right thing to the people that are being faithful. This is, again, where the pronouns get kind of odd. But to the people that are being faithful, he's essentially saying, listen, you've got the right thing going. You're growing in your love and all those things. So don't be tempted to swerve off into the rhinestone promises of something in addition to me. Don't be tempted by all of that. The promise of faithfulness, it's a hearty promise, it's a sure promise, and it's a singularly Jesus-focused promise. The promise of compromise, on the other hand, is just fool's gold. It's destruction. So if you don't want to compromise, keep doing the things you've been doing here. Keep growing in a Jesus-focused love, in a Jesus-focused faith and service and patient endurance. If you want to live a life that has no compromise, that's the way to do it. So maybe here this morning, and I've asked a couple times, you know, where you feel tempted to compromise, assuming that you might actually jump to a few list kind of things that you don't really need to worry about. because that's what we do. But if you're tempted to compromise, here's what I think you should ask yourself. And I think it might be worth to scribble these kinds of questions down. In fact, I'd even encourage you to answer these at some point today. And it's this: if you don't want to live a life of compromise, you should ask, where can I be about Jesus' work? As you look at your life, where are the places that you can say, Jesus is doing that, I'm in it, I'm involved? That's a question I think you should ask. Or you might even ask this: I don't want to live a life of compromise, so who can I love? And I think you should come up with a name, by the way. Because sometimes we go, yeah, I should love people. You know, when we do that, it's kind of like me when I forget somebody's name and I meet them, like, hey, person. You know, like, how are you, sir? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, who can you love? Not people. Who's the person that you can say, you know, I don't want to live a life of compromise? I mean, maybe it's one of your kids. To say, you know, I want to be so singularly focused on Jesus that my child knows they're loved. Maybe the person that sits across the cubicle or at the seat in your class. But who can I love? And stick a name in there. You might need to ask, you know, where is my faith in Jesus weak? Or what steps do I need to do to start filling in some of these weak spots? And my guess is that if you start asking that question, the Bible's going to come into play, right? Where do I really need to strengthen these things that I know are faltering or weak, or things I've got questions about, genuine questions? It's okay to ask questions. Jesus can handle your questions, right? He's the ruler of all. Remember, we've been praising, he's the ruler of everything. If you've got a weird question, he's okay, he can handle that. Where do I need to work on my weak spots? And then finally, we think about persistence and endurance. Maybe you should ask, who do I need alongside me to help me endure? I think it'd be a good idea to scribble some things down on a piece of paper this afternoon. Like, really answer those questions. Because if you want to live a life of no compromise, according to this passage, that's the way at it. Now, I did a Google search. Sometimes when I'm trying to figure out what to do, I Google it. Jeremy's very happy all of a sudden. Go Google. I did a Google search on no compromise. It's kind of funny what stuff comes up when you're Googling about compromise. You know how many advertisers, like, say, we don't compromise? I found one, you know, Budweiser, 5 ingredients, no compromise. You're like, oh, it's still average beer. Or maybe, you know, something like Papa John's, you know, we do not compromise on our ingredients. You know, well, I've tasted the pizza, it's fine, you know, whatever. But this idea of, we know that compromise is not what we want. We know that compromise is a problem. We recognize that compromise is not a good thing. And that's just when referring to advertising. Well, my friends, Jesus is before us today. Jesus, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus, who shepherds his people and rules the nations. Jesus, who includes us in his kingdom. Jesus is before us. His promises to the faithful are beautiful. They're sure. Compromise is disastrous and undesirable. We know that. We know that compromise is not the way to go. So I guess what I say to us this morning is, in light of who Jesus is, in light of all that he's done, why don't we delight in Jesus by pursuing these things, this life of no compromise, by pursuing a persistent good works, love, faith, service. They're not flashy things, are they? You know, live a life of no compromise by doing these very normal things. But that's the way to live a life of no compromise. A life that's centered on the reign and rule of Jesus. Knowing that as we do that, what do we receive? Receive Jesus. Let's live that way, this no compromise way. Let me pray. Father in heaven, would you strengthen us to see the glory of Jesus, such that we would recognize that anything other than him is such fool's gold. And may we be so centered upon Jesus and what he's doing in us and in the world that all thoughts of compromise fade. Lord, if that's going to happen, we need your Spirit to continue to work in us. So we do pray that. Strengthen us, Lord. Open up our eyes that we can see the places where we're being tempted to swerve off into these other promises that seem so good, but in the end are terrible, disastrous. And Lord, for those that are seeking to live after Jesus and Jesus alone, would you keep feeding us Christ? May we continue to have our eyes fixed on him and our affections rooted in him so that we can conquer. Thank you that you're doing that. Continue to make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.